wonderful day on the mountain. Where I come from, we don't have mountains. So it's good to be here. But more important than that, I want to thank you on behalf of all of us for having us this year again and giving us the privilege of enjoying your fellowship in the Lord. It's a truly joy. I think a word that comes to mind to describe your fellowship to us is genuine. Your hearts just seem genuine toward the Lord, and that's refreshing to see among a body of believers. Many times things are done just for show, and well, we won't get into that, but we praise the Lord for your genuineness before him. Before we bow in a word of prayer this morning, let me share just a few comments to prepare our hearts for looking into the Word with the words of our Savior in John 15, verse 5. Remember, in John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." Many times I have misread that verse in the past. I thought Jesus was saying, "I am the vine, now you try to be branches." But Jesus did not say, "Try to be branches." He said, "You are branches." Being branches is not something that should be or could be for the believer. It's a statement of what is. Being branches is not something we have to work toward. It's not a goal to be obtained. It's actually a starting point. Everyone who trusts in the Savior starts his or her Christian life as a branch because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. I am the vine, you are the branches. And the truth the Lord is teaching here is the truth of union. The life that is in the vine is the life that is in the branches. His life is in you. His life is in me. His life is in every believer. Now, even though this is true of every believer, not every Christian is enjoying it. We may live as if it's not true. We may live as if we're dependent upon our own life to live the Christian life. Now, that will not make it untrue. It's still true. We are branches. But that will cause us nothing but heartache and frustration. But it's when we come to believe and count upon the truth that we are his branches, that's when we come to enjoy it. So whether it's an encouragement in the Bible or a command in the Bible or some admonishment or exhortation or warning, whenever we think it's up to us to make it a part of our life, then we're living as if we're not branches. But we don't have to live that way as believers, do we? And we can approach every encouragement in the Scriptures, every command, every admonishment, every exhortation, every warning, depending upon him to fulfill it in us. That's living as his branches. That's living counting upon his life within us. So this morning, as we come to our study of God's Word, we're faced with a command, actually. God says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a command. How can we obey that command? We can because we're branches. We can because we have his life within us. So let's bow in prayer to the Lord and count upon his life. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus, your dear Son. How thankful we are that through his work upon the cross, we're able to come this morning to you in your word and ask you to teach our hearts and show us more of our dear Savior, that we might become more like him. We're thankful, Father, that we don't have to try and twist your arm or make you willing to love us or make you willing to teach us this morning. You are so willing. It is your heart to take us under your wing this morning, to open up our hearts and then open up your word and show us more of yourself and more of who we are in union with you. And so, Father, this is our prayer. And we come not because we deserve it. We don't deserve anything. But we come because Jesus deserves it. And he paid a high price that we might come this morning and be taught by you from your word. And we're thankful, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for our look in God's Word this morning, I'd like us to consider together a wonderful little parable that our Lord Jesus gave in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. So we'll be in Luke chapter 18 this morning. And the parable is Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And the parable has been called the parable of the unjust judge. And so let's begin by reading that parable. Now, are there going to be words? Oh, yes, there they are. Okay. Oh, and there's a little screen back there. That's great. Because I think last year I had to keep turning around to make sure, you know, that the words were there. Super. Whose idea was that? That's a good idea. Okay. Amen. Thank you. Okay, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Now, even though we're going to look at many things from this parable this morning, we're going to be looking at only two big things. First, we'll look at the main point of the parable. And then once we establish that, then we'll look at two Christian life principles. It's very simple, just two things: the main point, and then these two principles. So first, the main point. Now, the main part of the parable is very easy to isolate because the Holy Spirit comes right out and tells us the main point. In fact, he tells us the main point even before he tells the parable. Look with me again, please, at verse 1. "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." So that's the main point of the parable. That's the reason why the Lord gave it, to teach us that at all times we should pray and not lose heart. The King James Version says, "Men are always to pray and not faint." Now, if by the word pray, the Lord Jesus meant communication with God with words, well, then you and I are going to be very busy in obeying that command. In fact, if Jesus meant prayer here as an act, this command is an impossibility. Men are always to pray. See, how can we always pray? We have to eat, right? We have to sleep. We have to go to work and devote our thoughts to what we're doing. Sorry, officer, I was praying. You know, men ought to always pray. So the word pray here is used in the same way it's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. And in this we learn that prayer is more than an act. Prayer is primarily an attitude. Now, it's an attitude that is often expressed in acts, but basically, prayer is an attitude. It's a frame of mind. It's a desire. It's a direction of life. And this is how we can obey God's command to pray at all times, because attitudes and desires are always with us. They become a part of who we are. So in Luke 18, the Lord is encouraging us to have a certain disposition, to take on a particular attitude, an attitude of prayer. And what is the attitude of prayer? Whatever it is, we know it's the exact opposite of what it means to lose heart. Because Jesus said, "Pray, do not lose heart. Pray, do not be discouraged. Pray, do not faint." So if we know what it means to not lose heart, and not be discouraged, and not faint, we will know what it means to live with an attitude of prayer, because the attitude of prayer is the opposite of losing heart. So what is the opposite of losing heart? Isn't it putting your trust in God? See, Jesus in this passage is teaching us, I believe, that the attitude of prayer is the attitude of trusting God. And that's the main point of the parable. In verse 1, Jesus is saying we should always trust and not lose heart. That is the attitude of prayer toward which he is encouraging us. In this parable, the Lord's point then is trusting God, living with an attitude of dependence upon him at all times. That's the opposite of losing heart. And to drive this point home, look with me at how the Lord ends the parable. The last sentence in verse 8, and that sentence is, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" See, this is a parable on faith. This is a parable on trusting God. That's the main point, and that's the opposite of losing heart. We are always to pray, that is, trust, and not lose heart. Now, everything else in the parable is going to tie in with that main point. All that we learn about the judge, all that we learn about the widow, all that we learn about their situation will teach us about faith in God. So having seen the main point, trusting the Lord, let's look at the two Christian life principles that are presented here by the Holy Spirit. The first has to do with the unjust judge, and the second has to do with the widow. And in terms of the judge, the first principle is this. I'll state it and then hopefully explain it. The character of God, not the acts of God, is the resting place of faith. Let me repeat that. The character of God, not the acts of God, is the resting place of faith. In other words, who God is, not what God does, is where true faith finds its rest. Let's look at that from this parable. Now, this parable is somewhat unique in terms of many parables in the Bible, because generally, when the Lord presents his truth in parables, it's by way of comparison. Right? Quite often, the Lord's parables begin with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like," or "The king of the kingdom of heaven may be compared to." But in this parable, we don't see a comparison, we see a contrast. See, the judge in this parable is the exact opposite of our God. This judge, it says, was a wicked man. And so if we're going to understand this parable, we have to see this, that all that we read about the judge is the exact opposite of who God is. Notice in verse 2, the Lord Jesus tells us the character of the judge. He says, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man." So two things are true about this judge. Number one, he did not fear God. And number two, he did not respect people. So this was a judge who had no heart for justice and no love for people. And the only reason he rose up to help this poor widow was because she would not give him a minute's rest. It was only because she kept coming to him and bothering him and pestering him that he decided to help her. Now, exactly what her problem was, we're not told the details. Verse 3 tells us that she needed legal protection from an opponent. So evidently, someone was causing this woman grief. Someone was illegally oppressing her. Maybe it was some creditor using unlawful means to get his money. Maybe it was some nonsense lawsuit filed against her. We don't know the details. But we do know that this judge had the power and the authority to stop whoever it was who was trying to hurt her. But not only was someone out to harm this woman, she had another problem. And that problem was this judge. He could care less for her plight. At first, we read that he ignored her. Verse 4 says he was unwilling to help her, but she kept coming. And evidently, that was her only option. If she was going to get help, it had to come from this judge, and so she persisted and persisted to the point where the judge said, okay, I'll help you. In verse 4, the judge said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, I will give her legal protection, because if I don't, she is going to keep coming until she wears me out." Now, in the margin of my Bible, it has the words, instead of wear me out, literally it means hit me under the eye. Something that was a common expression of that day. And instead of hit me under the eye, we might say she's pestering me to death. And that's the idea. So in order to get this woman off his back, he took some action. He gave this woman some justice. Now let's analyze what's happened here. Okay? Although this judge did not care for justice, and although he did not care to do the right thing, and although he did not care for people, the action he took looked like he cared for justice and he cared for people. See, if all you saw was this judge and what he did, you might say, well, now there's a just judge. You know, my, doesn't he love people? Look at what he did to help this poor widow. What a nice guy. He took the time to study her case and do what was right by her. What a humanitarian. But that's not the truth, and we know it. Because although you and I cannot see the motives and intentions of anyone's heart, God can. And God shows us his heart here. God tells us that this man did not love justice, and God tells us that this man did not love people, but he did something that made it look like he loved justice and loved people. That's the judge. Now, take the opposite of him, and you'll see a wonderful revelation of who God is. Because God is the exact opposite of this judge. Look with me again at verses 6 through 8. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly, speedily. So the Holy Spirit says, you've seen the judge, now look at your God. The judge did not love justice, and he did not love people. God is the opposite of that, right? God loves justice, verse 8. He will bring about justice, and God loves people. And we see his love in verse 7 in the word elect. Shall not God bring about justice for his elect? Now, the word elect in the Bible is a wonderful word. I don't know the original language of the New Testament, the Greek, but those who do say that the word elect is actually a term of endearment. Sometimes it's translated my chosen ones. Sometimes I address my wife with terms of endearment. I will call her honey. I'll call her sweetheart. She has strange words of endearment for me. Sometimes she'll call me Pumpkinhead. Sometimes she'll call me Tommy Tucker. That's not too strange. I don't know. The word elect means sweetheart. That's all it means. When God calls his people my elect, he's calling them his sweethearts, his darlings. Tell me, how does it feel to be the Lord's sweethearts this morning? Feels pretty good, doesn't it? Well, the judge did not love justice or people, but he did something that looked like he loved justice and people. Does God love justice? Yes. Does God love people? Yes. Ah, but sometimes God does things that make it look like he doesn't love justice and he doesn't love people. Sometimes God delays. Sometimes God doesn't come to our immediate rescue. Sometimes he allows some pretty awful stuff in our lives that might cause us to say or to think, doesn't God care? Isn't he just? How could he allow his elect to suffer? But God is the exact opposite of this judge. The judge rose up to help this woman, but he didn't have any love for her. God, who sometimes does things and allows things in our lives that make it appear as if he doesn't love us, he loves us. And that's why Jesus says here, we ought always to pray, to trust, and not lose heart. In other words, when God allows things in our lives that make him appear unjust and uncaring, Jesus says, keep trusting. Keep clinging to the Lord. Don't let what you see disrupt faith, your faith in a God who loves you so dearly. See, through this parable, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you know, I know what my will often look like in your life. I know because of my actions, you may have reason to doubt my love and doubt my justice. But know that I love you. And know that I'm not like this judge. I'm not insensitive to your suffering. Know my character, God says. Rest in who I am, not what I do. Because what I do will not always be clear to you. But my character, who I am, that will never change. I am the lover of your soul. You are my elect, my sweetheart, no matter what happens, no matter how things appear. So this is a wonderful parable, right? Now, in the book of Psalms, we read this verse. Psalm 103, verse 7. It says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. There's a difference, brothers and sisters, between the acts of God and the ways of God. Acts refer to what God does. Ways refer to why God does what he does. His purpose is behind his acts. It's not enough to know the acts of God to know God. We need to know the ways of God to know God. If all we have are the acts of God, then when God does not act, or when he acts in a way that seems contrary to his character, our faith will be wiped out. But if we know the ways of God, the purposes behind his acts, then we will have a solid foundation. Our faith will rest, right? When what God does baffles us, our faith in him will not crumble. And that's why I've worded the principle as I have. It's the character of God, not the acts of God, which is the resting place for our faith. Now just look at the history of the nation of Israel. The people of God saw God act. They saw God split the Red Sea. They saw the miracle of manna every day in the wilderness. They saw the pillar of fire which guided them by night and the cloud which guided them by day. But when Moses saw the Red Sea opened, and when Moses saw the manna and the pillar of fire and the cloud, he saw beyond those acts to the ways of God. He did not just see isolated acts of God along the way. He saw beyond those isolated acts. He saw the whole picture. He saw the character of God. He saw God as their deliverer, and God as their provider, and God as their guide. So when the people reached the point in their journey when they had no water for 3 days in the desert, they lost it. They cried out, where's God? Doesn't he love us? Why doesn't he act? Moses, however, learned the ways of God. He knew that God was their deliverer and their provider, and therefore all was well. No matter how thirsty he became, he knew that God could be trusted. Another example is with the dear prophet Elijah in the book of 1 Kings chapter 17. We remember that story when God told Elijah to pray for a drought, and Elijah did that, and God stopped all the rain. And then to provide for his prophet, God told Elijah to go and camp out at a little brook called Cherith. For there, God said, I will give you food and drink. So Elijah went off to the brook Cherith, and remember what happened there. After a few days, the brook dried up. Now, Elijah could have gotten upset when the brook dried up and said, oh, Lord, you bring me out here to sustain me and give me water, and then the stream dries up. What are you doing? Instead, the Bible says Elijah trusted in the Lord, and God directed him to a widow, and through Elijah, God saved the life of that widow and her son. See, these are the ways of God. He stops the rain. He sends you to a stream. The stream dries up. But God is way ahead of you, right? He has a widow that needs his care. But you don't learn that until after you're sitting next to a dried up stream, wondering what's going on. May I encourage you, as I encourage myself, don't settle for seeing just the acts of God in your life. Pursue his ways, right? Learn his dealings. Because it's through learning his ways that we come to know him, who he is. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 13, this is what Moses prayed after he had learned the ways of God. Exodus 33:13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee. See, it's in the ways of God that leads to a knowledge of God's person. You know, in our day, some in the body of Christ have seen only the acts of God. And so that's all they talk about. That's all they pray about. They want God to do this. They want God to do that. They want to see an act of God. And they're told that if they have faith, they will see the mighty hand of God move in their lives, and they'll see him move in their community. And when God does not act as they think he should, or when they can't see miracles, or when God does the exact opposite of what they thought he should do or would do, they grumble, just as the children of Israel grumbled in the wilderness. Or they get discouraged and confused. They think to themselves, boy, I thought I had faith. I thought God would act in this way, the way I asked him to. And when they experience tribulation in their lives or sickness or some distress, they immediately try to pray it away. Having only known the acts of God and not the ways of God, they think, surely God would not want me to suffer. God loves me. I'm his elect. And surely he will raise up and change my situation. And yet, in the Bible, we read verses like this. 1 Peter chapter 6 and 7. This is amazing. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says being tested by fire, trials, God says, they're sometimes necessary in our lives. Sometimes we need trials. Sometimes we need suffering. Sometimes we need distress. And God has promised to meet all of our needs. Well, sometimes we need tribulation. Sometimes we need suffering. Sometimes we need distress. And why do we need those things? Well, it says here to test our faith. See, God loves us so much, too much, to let us go on wondering about our faith, wondering if it's genuine. So what does he do? He allows tribulation to test our faith. Not that he needs to know whether or not our faith in him is solid. He already knows that, right? The testing of faith is not for him, it's for us. So we'll come to know if our faith in him is solid. Don't you want to know that? I think you do. See, don't we want to know that if we're placing our trust in him or in ourselves or in something else? See, these are the ways of God. How sad it is when Christians cry to God to deliver them from the very thing that God may desire to use in their lives to bring them into a greater union with himself. See, knowing the acts of God is not enough. We need to press on to a knowledge of his ways in order to truly know him. And God is willing to take us there. He's so gracious. Now, yes, praise the Lord for his acts. Praise him when he rises up and delivers us from tribulation and suffering and distress. But also may we praise him just the same when he does not deliver from tribulation, but rather decides to use it as a mighty tool in his hand for spiritual good in our lives, and that others may see us trusting him in that tribulation, that they may come unto the Lord. Sometimes God allows things in our lives, and really not for us, but for others, that they may come unto salvation. These are the ways of God, the purposes behind his acts. If we're content to only know the acts of God, if all we care about is seeing God deliver and seeing God perform miracles, we'll never progress in the knowledge of who God is. But because the acts of God are really not an accurate measurement of his character. And that's what this parable, I believe, is teaching. That God is the exact opposite of this judge. Sometimes God in his acts may appear to not love you. Sometimes God in his acts may appear to have abandoned you. But what does the parable say? Verses 7 and 8. Shall not God bring about justice for his elect? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. Now, what does it mean, speedily? Does it mean quickly? You know, I've seen Christians who've suffered at the hands of injustice for years. And I've read of Christians who have know nothing in their lives but injustice. And here God says he will bring about justice for them quickly. What does he mean? Well, quickly, according to his clock, not our clock. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now that's interesting. See, what we might often call being slow, God calls being patient. God is not slow. He says, "I'm patient." There's a difference. And he will deliberately wait until his rescue in our lives brings him the most glory and us the most spiritual good. God won't jump in prematurely. He waits until everything accomplishes his desired end. And then he steps in. So when you're in tribulation and it's not letting up, he says, rejoice. Be glad. Because God is accomplishing something wonderful for you and for those around you. It's all redemptive. It's to his desired end. Why does God delay? Not because he's like this judge, but because he wants to take us forward in the knowledge of who he is. And so God says, trust me. Don't lose heart. Trust me. Don't get discouraged. And keep trusting me, even in the pain, even when you fall into various trials. Hold on to me, knowing that I'm holding on to you. I won't let go. I'll come through for you. And when I come through, my coming will be perfect. But don't live with these eyes. Live by faith's eyes. Because my ways are not always often visible to these eyes. So just trust me. You know, Jesus showed up at the gravesite of Lazarus 4 days after his death. He was right on time, right? Look at what Jesus did when he arrived. Right? Lazarus, come forth. Look at the revelation of Christ displayed in that event. I am the resurrection, Mary, and the life. Jesus may have been too late to prevent death that day, but he was not too late to overcome death. And that's what he wanted to do that day, overcome death. So that's the first principle, I believe, seen in this passage. The character of God, not the acts of God, is the resting place of faith. You and I may not always know why God is doing what he's doing and allowing what he's allowing in our lives and in our world and in our country. But in everything, we can rest in the fact that he loves us with all of his heart, and that will never change. And he's always in control. And he always has our spiritual good as a goal in his heart. And that'll never change. Now, the second principle is seen in this woman, specifically in this woman's behavior. And it can be stated in these words. All behavior in the Christian life is related to our knowledge of God. Let me repeat that. All behavior in the Christian life is related to our knowledge of God. Now, it's easy to see in the parable that the judge is contrasted with the Lord. But also in this parable, we need to see that the widow is contrasted with a person who trusts in God. In other words, the woman in this parable is not an example of one who's trusting God. She's an example of one who's losing heart. See, many look at this parable, as I did for years, and say, we should always pray like this woman. And they praise her for her persistence. They say, oh, that God's people would come to him, just like this woman came to this judge. But her actions are the exact opposite of someone who's trusting in God, crying and pleading and begging until God listens, thinking that God must be persuaded and pestered to come to our aid. That's not coming to God in faith. And you know this, right? You know that we never need to come to God thinking that our need is a bother to him. We never have to come to God with the desperation of this woman. We know that our Heavenly Father is not deaf to our sufferings. We know that he is a sympathetic high priest. Our God is not like this judge, and therefore you and I never have to approach him as if he is. We never have to try to persuade God into helping us. That's a very low view of prayer, and it's a very low view of God. And that's the point of the second principle. Our behavior is determined by our knowledge of God. See, this woman's behavior was directly affected by what she knew to be true of this judge. Now, I'm not blaming her, okay? I'm not blaming her for what she did. In her early dealings with this judge, she quickly learned that he was a louse. And therefore, she patterned her behavior accordingly. And that's why she became such a nuisance, to get him to act. She thought she had no choice, bless her heart. And the principle behind her actions holds true, though, in our relationship with the Lord. Your view of God and my view of God determines our behavior in this Christian life. For example, if we view God as someone reluctant to forgive, then we will live before him as if we're walking on eggshells, fearful that he's going to slap us every time we don't measure up. Or if we view the Lord as a God who is not in control of things, then we will live in insecurity and fearful of this world. If we view the Lord as unable to meet the deepest needs of our heart, then we will live in discontentment, or even bitterness toward him. If our view of God has him as unholy and compromising, then we will live unholy and compromising lives. How a person lives and how a person reacts to any given situation is directly related to his or her view of God. That's why our goal in this life ought always to be a greater heart knowledge of Christ through the study of the Scriptures. This is why our goal in Bible study needs to be to know Christ. The Bible is full of so many wonderful subjects, but it only has one theme, the Lord Jesus. And everything the Bible says about anything is designed to take us forward in our knowledge of who Jesus is. That's always our one constant heart need, to know him. Because our knowledge of him affects everything in our life, everything. And that's why whenever we come to the Bible, we should constantly come before the Holy Spirit, ask him to give us hearts that just come to know him. Now, in terms of this second principle, I love Psalm 18. Have you read Psalm 18 lately? Let's read some selections of this wonderful psalm. Psalm 18 starts out with the psalmist telling us about a time in his life when he was in great distress. And that's verses 4 through 6. He said, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." That's some pretty serious situations there. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears." So David was in distress, and in his distress, he turns to the Lord. He says in verse 6, "In my distress, I called upon him. He heard my voice," and he says, "my cry came into his ears." And then in verses 7 through 16, the scene changes. In verse 7 through 16, look at how God in heaven reacts to David's cry for help. Verse 7, "Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Now, did all this literally happen when God heard that little David was in trouble and cried for help? Did the earth quake and the mountains tremble? And were there coals of fire upon the earth and lightning and hailstones? Was the foundation of this earth laid bare? I don't think so. Remember, this is poetry. And poets deliberately write in hyperbole, right? Poets amplify things. Poetry deals with the realm of the heart, and so therefore it magnifies experience and feelings. But here's the point. Little David is burdened. He's in distress. He's going to faint. And all he does is look up into heaven and say, "Lord, help." And look how God reacts to his cry. It's almost as if God says, "What? A child in mine in trouble? Well, that will not stand." And God swoops down out of heaven and is prepared to do anything it takes, lightning, hailstones, earthquakes, anything to save his little child. In verse 7, God gets angry. He won't put up with you being in trouble. He gets angry and he shakes the earth. In verse 8, he's so mad, smoke comes out of his nostrils. Fire comes out of his mouth. In verse 9, he charges down to the earth in thick darkness. In verse 10, he rides upon the wind. In verse 12, he sends hailstones and coals of fire. Verse 13, God speaks in heaven's thunder. Verse 14, he shoots arrows, his lightning. Those are his arrows. In verse 16, he snatches up David and rescues him. David is safe. What great lengths God goes to because one of his little children just cries, "Help." Why has God put this in our Bibles? Isn't it to show you and me how sensitive is his ear to our situations? He's troubled with our trouble. He's burdened with our burdens. And with this being so, do we ever have to come to God like this widow had to come to this evil judge? I don't think so. God is never reluctant to come to our aid. In fact, he tells us that he knows what we need before we even ask. I think David's statement in Psalm 23 is one of the boldest in all the Bible. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore," I put that in, "I shall not lack." With the Lord as my shepherd, I have no needs, none. He's constantly providing me with whatever I need. And if I don't have something now, then I don't need it. That's boldness. We may not always see that the Lord is our shepherd, is providing for all of our needs. We may not always sense it or feel it. We may not always believe it. But that doesn't change the fact that it's true. Our believing it does not make it true, and our unbelief does not make it untrue. If you're a believer this morning, trusting in the Lord Jesus, it's true whether you believe it or not. So you might as well believe it. Because when you believe it, then you come to enjoy it. And then you come to rest in your Savior. Believing the Lord is our shepherd brings us into the practical enjoyment of it. So our first principle this morning, very simply, the character of God, not the acts of God, is the resting place of our faith. And our second principle, our behavior is determined by our knowledge of God. And that's our little look at this wonderful passage. May the Lord so work in our hearts that we trust him, even when his actions in our lives confuse us and seem so contrary to what we know is true about him. And in those times, may we not lose heart like this poor widow, but live in the full assurance that our God is always for us. He's never against us. And may the Lord plant in our hearts the desire and our study of his word to go beyond his acts, to learn the ways of the Lord in order that we might grow in the heart knowledge of our Savior. Let me close this morning with a poem, one that I think brings out the wonderful truths that we've been considering this morning. The poem was written by John Newton. And although it is not as well known as his famous poem, Amazing Grace, I believe it is deserving of the same attention. He called the poem "Prayer Answered by Crosses." And he said, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me this to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. He crossed all my fair designs that I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thine all in me. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are. You know more than we'll ever know. Your ways are all just, they're all true, they're all perfect. We pray that you'd work in our hearts, that we might see them as you know them to be, acceptable, perfect, righteous. All of your work, all of your dealings with us is always on this basis. And we ask you, Father, to instill upon our hearts this truth. Everything you do for us, everything you allow in our lives, it may not be for us, it may be for others, but it may be to bring all to the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in a deeper way, in a fuller way. We're thankful, Father, that you will not rest until we rest in thee. In Jesus' name, we're thankful.